Margie?
Well, the nation's represented in... I better pass on that one. I don't have my Bible open yet to it.
Okay, well, I realize I... And some of you know that this is my way of doing things. I like to call on people. Shall we read the scripture? Shirley, would you like to read that scripture? And then Margie can collecting her thoughts. And when the scripture is read, then we'll call on Margie to describe it and to give us the thought on it.
Ezekiel 38, 1-14?
Yes, please.
Okay. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou, and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it?
Thank you. Margie?
Well, as I would understand it, Gog would be Russia. And it says, in my American Standard Version, it says Gog of the land of Magog. And I would understand that to be the communist bloc nations with Russia at the head of them. Prince of Rush. Rush is from the Hebrew word that is also comes out Russia in translation. Meshach seems to refer to Moscow. Tubal to Tobolsk, all of them Russian cities. And then, let's see, Persia seems to be modern Iran. And Kush or Ethiopia, I would think would be Ethiopia. Put, I believe, is Libya, and Gomer and Togarmah, I'm not entirely sure of the exact location, but they went northward in the direction toward Russia, so they would be some of those satellite nations, I would believe, that were in that general Balkan area. And let's get down to the next ones. When it comes to Sheba and Dedan, I hope I didn't skip any there. Sheba is where the Queen of Sheba came from, and that was referred to as the uttermost part of the earth. And that was in a southern direction. That was as far south in Africa as the then known world to the Middle East was. But if you continue on in a line going downward, you would come to the Union of South Africa, which is very pro-Israel. In fact, they're more pro-Israel than the United States is. The United States is more of a supplier. The Union of South Africa is more of a friend. And they tie in with Holland, who also is friendly to them. So it's quite possible that Dedan refers to Holland. There were two Shebas and two Dedans, but I believe that this would be the one referred to. And Tarshish was Spain. And if, again, using the same principle as with Sheba, if you draw a line and keep going, you come approximately to the United States. And I would understand Tarshish because it speaks to be the United States, because it speaks of the merchants of Tarshish. And the United States is the economic leader in the world.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you.
I have a question.
Yes, Florence.
Where did she get all this information?
From my husband and Ken Rawson.
And where
also
did they get it?
A lot of it's in the Bible dictionaries,
yeah.
But I found it too.
I have a Rand McNally map that I copied one time. I guess it was Rand McNally, maybe not. But anyway, it was showing where the different ones went. I believe it was Genesis 10 or around that area, where it tells the direction that the different ones went. And it gives a number of these places and the directions that the people went. And it shows Tarshish is Spain. It shows the direction of Gomer and some of these others, where they did locate Cush and the others of those. And if you want to look at it a minute, I can pass it down.
I'd like to thank you for calling on Marge on that question.
I appreciate it, but I wanted to know just exactly where it came from.
Yeah, it comes from Genesis 10 and from some of the verses 1 through 31. And it comes through archaeological studies of the places, and some of them still bear the same name. And then I did refer to Queen of Sheba in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's scriptural.
Let me ask a question. Is there any anatypical significance or symbolical significance in these names? Carol, do you have a thought on that?
Well, since scriptural names have meanings and they're given for reasons, I'm sure they do. I don't know what they are, but they have to be sitting there for something besides letters on the page.
Roy, do you have a thought on that? Do these names of all these nations that come against Israel, do those names have any significance do you know of?
I personally strongly doubt it, Brother Ralph. We know where the sons of Noah went. Japheth is supposed to be the original settler of Europe. Ham of northern Africa went in that direction. Shem stayed. As far as their children, whose names are given in Genesis, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Sheba, Dizah, I don't think they really, in fact, I think it can be a little bit of a snare to us. On that point, I'd like to ask a question. I heard Sister Marge mention Rosh and Put, and I'm a little rusty about that. Where is Rosh found? It isn't in Ezekiel 38, is it?
Yes, it is in my American Standard Version.
In what verse?
In the first verse.
In the first verse of 38?
Or second verse, excuse me.
You have your Bible there? I don't mean
yes.
I should be going to Brother Ralph. I'm not. Can you read how your verse reads in your Bible?
Yes, just as soon as I find it again, I have turned over to that other thing. Okay, Son of Man, set thy face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him.
And the word Put?
Put comes down in the fifth verse. Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet.
Okay. Well, Brother Ralph, getting back to your, thank you so much. Getting back to your question, I know that I've heard Rosh spoken of at different times and places as Russia. Possibly it is. I won't say it is. But in answer to your question, I think it's more important as to where these peoples are located, and mainly that they're from the, in the north quarters. Our attack upon Israel comes from the north direction. And that's where the main attack, from there will be the main attack. However, the fact that Libya are mentioned, and Ethiopia, or what instead of Libya, indicates that, and Persia, indicates, as Brother Russell brings out, that they will be attacked really from every direction, but the main attack will come from the north. In other words, the Arabs and the others who have been unable to conquer Israel will see their golden opportunity when she's subjected to this massive attack from the north and has to deploy most of her strength to defend herself there. They will then join in as jackals and for other purposes. So really, Israel is going to be besieged on every side. So to me, the names don't... it's possible Russia means Russia, so okay. But there is something more I will say on this a little later.
Okay. Thank you. Carol, do you have a thought?
I don't have the all the references because I didn't look it up before I came, but when I read this account, several chapters in Ezekiel and the Septuagint, they add the Prince of Ross, as Margie has in her Bible.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Shirley? You agree with that?
With what?
With what has been presented?
I was writing while Carol talked, so I'm sure I would agree with her, but I don't really remember what she said. As far as what Marge had to say, I really thoroughly enjoyed it, and I appreciate Brother Roy's comments very much. However, we only understand the Bible in part. And I really do think that there is much involved in those names and the meanings that we don't fully understand now. Whether we will on the side of the veil or not, I don't know. We only know in part. But I really think there's much to those names, but I don't have the answer. I didn't realize how, I mean, I think we all realize how Russia's gaining control. And she's even here in America against Israel with her 300 men or more. And we know that this isn't anything man can handle. It has to be God.
Right.
And so as Marge went down this whole thing, it made me realize there's little South Africa, there's little Holland, who are really true friends, and they're going to receive great blessings of the Lord. And I think they are now. Isn't it Holland the only nation not besieged with terrible inflation like the rest
yes,
of the world?
Yes, Holland is a... I have a great respect for the nation of Holland. They are a friend of Israel. Not as strongly maybe as some other countries are, but or as South Africa, as Margie mentioned. But Holland is favorable to Israel. Carol.
In history, the Second World War, weren't they typically very generous to the Jewish people in hiding them?
Carrie Ten Boom.
But I don't think that family was atypical, because if the account is accurate, the father says that whoever touches the Jews touches the apple of God's eye. And I was amazed that Christians would have and accept that scripture. So apparently there's some kind of care that they've had for them in the past.
John, do you have a thought?
Basically, if I'm not mistaken, in Holland, it's also known as the Netherlands, unless I'm mistaken. I'm not. But I believe that when German occupation forces went into Holland, they forced that the Jews would have to wear the Star of David. And that Sunday, the king of Holland, or the king of the Netherlands, went for his ride in his carriage, and he had on the Star of David, and towards the end of the day, everyone in Holland was wearing that. So it was kind of difficult for the Germans to decide who was a Jew and who wasn't.
Time for the next question, Roy, and we'll let you struggle with that. Why unwalled villages of Ezekiel 38:11? What is the significance of unwalled and dwelling safely? What is the spoil of Ezekiel 38:12? Would you like to give us your thoughts on Ezekiel 38:11? Why unwalled villages, and what is the significance of unwalled and dwelling safely? There's three questions there. You can take them in any order you want, or combine them all together.
Well, Brother Ralph, I'll be glad to answer that question. However, first, there is something of very decisive importance on the first question, which
all right.
I think should be expressed for the edification of all of us. And I didn't express it earlier. I think I would like to express it, if I might.
I prefer to keep to our time schedule, otherwise we're going to run out of time at the end.
I'm all for that, Brother, but there's something in this first question which I think we should all consider now before we proceed. It's of vital importance.
Okay, how long will it take?
4 or 5 minutes.
Why don't we go on with the next question, Roy? Leave it for the noon hour. There's a discussion period, and a fellowship period, and we'll enjoy the discussion.
It'll have a bearing, Brother Ralph, on our whole perspective on this.
All right.
I wouldn't push it otherwise. Now here's what I want to bring to our attention, brethren. It's been mentioned in Sister Marge's comments and some of the others about Russia, satellite countries, and all that. I want to call attention to the fact, brethren, that this attack upon Israel is the final feature of the time of trouble, at which time there will not be a communist regime in Russia, nor in any of the satellite countries. We have to project our mind forward to the time when this is going to occur. And at that time, Europe and the whole world will be in the deepest throes of anarchy. And there will be no organized Russia. It will not be a Russian army. Now let me read from Brother Russell. Here's the basis of my statements. In the fourth volume, pages 552 to 557, Brother Russell has this subject, the time of Jacob's trouble. Here are some of the statements, Doug. Keep to the point. He says, speaking of the hosts of Gog and Magog attacking Israel from the north, it shall be in the latter days, bracket, apparently the closing scene of the day of trouble. The closing scene of the day of trouble. Again, the overwhelming destruction of these enemies of Israel, bringing the end of the time of trouble and the time for the establishment of God's kingdom. The end of the time of trouble. The paragraph, well, it's all in those pages that I have mentioned. Again, the comparative quiet and prosperity of regathered Israel near the end of this day of trouble, as well as their apparent defenseless condition, will by and by stimulate the jealousies of and invite their plunder by other peoples. Now note this following sentence. And when law and order are swept away, Israel will finally be besieged by hosts of merciless plunderers, designated by the prophet as the hosts of Gog and Magog, and great will be the distress of defenseless Israel. You'll note the words. When law and order are swept away, which says plainly, all governments will have been toppled, the world will be in raging anarchy. And that is clearly stated in the following and final one of these statements of Brother Russell. Note this, in the very first paragraph of those pages of 552, Brother Russell says, speaking of the Israelites, he represents them as gathered there, gathered into Palestine, out of the nations, as gathered there out of the nations in great numbers and with considerable wealth, inhabiting the formerly desolate places. So we see that now. That's the state now. They are inhabiting the formerly desolate places in considerable numbers of wealth. Now note the following statement of the last part of the sentence. All of them dwelling safely at the time when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion. Now, I thought that these statements should be considered now at the beginning of our four-hour study under you, Brother Ralph. Let us realize, at the time the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion, that's your anarchy. Every man's hand against his neighbor. When law and order will have been swept away, the final feature of Armageddon, the Lord's intervention will bring the end of the time of trouble. Therefore, brethren, we are not to be thinking in terms of today, that there's going to be a Soviet communist government in Moscow. No, sir. Or Poland, communist. Or Romania, or Bulgaria, or Czechoslovakia, or Hungary. No, sir. Anarchy. And incidentally, Israel at that time will probably be the only place on earth where law and order will prevail, for the reason that the uprising of the Lord's great army will be against the church-state union. This thing, which will the Armageddon earthquake, will be to overthrow the church-state union, which will be have fastened itself upon the people. In Israel, you will not have the church-state union. The Jews will not have the Christian authorities, the Pope or anybody else. So therefore, when the Lord's great army arises, and I'll bring this to an end now, to overthrow all Gentile governments under that church-state union, it will not happen in Israel, for the Israelites will govern themselves. That will the more invite their plunder. While Europe is starving in the anarchy at that time, Israel will have cattle and goods, and therefore the hordes will pour down there for sheer survival. All right, now that's the setting.
Thank you.
Now, do you want someone else to answer the other questions?
Yes, thank you. That took about 7.5 minutes.
I'm sorry. But I feel it's important.
Yes, thank you. Marjorie, would you like to give us your thoughts on Ezekiel 38:11? What is the significance of unwalled and dwelling safely, and what is the spoil of Ezekiel 38:12?
Well, unwalled would mean unprotected, because that's what the walls were built for. And of course, in these days, walls could be easily destroyed with a bomb. And Strong calls it open country rather than unwalled villages. And Brother Magnuson's note said, apparently defenseless. So that would be the unwalled. And the safely, both in fact, I think, which would be their security, and also in their minds, they would have confidence that they were perfectly safe, they trusting in their own might, because they've been successful before. And the spoil is a booty. I imagine there's more to it than I have on this one, though. But their booty could very well be the prosperity that Israel has realized through its hard work. If the lazy Arabs had just let go to waste and have done nothing with. And then I think that undoubtedly there are minerals and oil and things of that sort that Russia is going to want, and will very likely use that as an excuse for coming down after them.
Anna, look up Jeremiah 30:16, John, Ezekiel 39:10, Joanna, Micah 4:13. I'm sorry, Sherelle. And Carol, Isaiah 23:18. Now this tells about the spoil. It's very interesting what happens to these nations that come down to Israel to get a spoil. In the 12th verse, it says, "To take a spoil, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land." Jeremiah 30:16.
"Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey."
What does that mean, Anna?
Well, to me it means that all those that will go against Israel, or that will take Israel as their spoil, the Lord will spoil them. It's like God's disfavor upon them. The same as those that are friends of Israel will be friends of God. God will shine upon them, but those that frown upon Israel, God will frown upon them, and they'll just crumble.
That's right. Very good. What happened to Haman in the Bible? Remember what happened to old bad Haman?
And
what was he going to do? What was Haman going to do? John?
He wanted to destroy the people of Israel off the face of the Persian Empire, I believe.
That's right. He was hung on his own gallows, wasn't he? He built the gallows to hang Jews, and they hung him on his own gallows. And this is exactly the thought here. Exactly the same thought in this Jeremiah scripture. Ezekiel 39:10.
"So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God."
Comment on that?
Well, it seems like there's going to be such of an abundance of equipment that will be left littering the fields that people wouldn't have to cut down wood or to have fuel to be heating for heating purposes and so forth, that they would be able to use that equipment. Whether that means actually wood, or whether it could be oil, or whether it could be something else, that's another point.
Mm-hmm. Brother Ralph?
Yes.
I think, was it wood used in some of the Russian tanks? I think I read something. Am I wrong? A hardwood?
I don't know,
Roy. Well, Brother Ralph, this is largely symbolic, as shown in the verse before, Ezekiel 39:9. There it speaks of these attackers will come with shields, bucklers, bows and arrows, hand staves and spears, and they shall burn. Well, we know in those days that's the type of weapons they used. They were made of wood. Spear shafts and arrows and bows, wood. But in our day, modern armies operate with steel tanks and with all kinds of mechanized vehicles. And so it does mean that there's going to be much equipment littering. We're not to think it's going to be literally wood. There'll be a little wood, but it's mostly... It just as the thought is this destruction of these attackers and much equipment. There'll be plenty to salvage. But remember, it says bows, arrows, spears, staves. It's a connection. And they don't fight with those things.
Thank you, Roy. Margie?
Well, this in principle has already been on a smaller scale carried out. And after the Six-Day War, they were having a problem before it in Israel, that they were running low on scrap iron, which is necessary in using their operating Solomon's mines. And they didn't know where they were going to get the iron that was a necessary catalyst for their what they were doing. And so the Six-Day War came along, and the Lord provided all these Russian tanks that were left there, and so they simply used those for the iron that they needed.
I have a question, I
yes.
think. now, in before this, it's talking to Gog, right? And God's talking against them and saying what he's going to do to Gog. And then the eighth verse, he says, "And behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God." And that was the day that he was speaking of. Now, who is the they in verse 9 and 10? Is that the people of Israel, or is it those that others that are there? Because it seems like, maybe it was the way I read it, but it's like Israel will go and burn all these things so that others won't be able to use them. Or is that wrong? I'm not quite sure in what this all means.
Shirley, can you answer Anna's question?
What verses did Sister refer to?
That's 9 and 10. Is that right, Anna?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And your question is specifically the they.
Because once you get that straight, then you know what the other stuff means.
It sounds as though the inhabitants of Israel.
Okay. Joanna? All right. Sherelle?
That would make a little bit of sense because through the Second World War, when Germany was attacking Russia used the same thing. They burned all the wheat and all the plants so that the German supply line would have to be stretched out more, which slowed the Germans way down, and that's one of the reasons that they lost the Second World War.
Very interesting, right?
Well, in this case, brother, we must remember that when Jacob's trouble ends, the kingdom will be in operation. Then peace and blessing will start. So therefore, they won't be burning these things to keep them from others. Mm-hmm. In other words, it will be an entirely new situation, the kingdom of God under Messiah. The impression I get is that they want to clear the land. Here's this whole countryside littered with these hulks and vehicles broken down, blasted, burned. Well, they'll just want to get them out of there. They don't want to scrap a yard over thousands of acres wherever these attackers have come. My thought is they just want to get them out of the way. Convert them to something useful if they can be. If nothing else, get rid of junk and clear the land. The land will be wanted for agriculture or for some good use, for building. Whatever, there'll be one of three. Clear the scrap, clear these junkers.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, John.
But not to keep it from anybody, for the kingdom will be in operation.
Well, you can keep on going down on in 12th verse through the 15th verse, you'd be saying, or even through the 16th verse, it's a process of cleaning up of the land, basically what Brother Roy was saying.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's going to be a continual process. But they want to clear out the land. If you're going to have X number of people coming into the little tiny country of Israel, every one of them bringing the equipment and so forth, and it will be totally rioted. I mean, it's going to be one big traffic jam. Because, you know, they can't take the vehicles out, and everything is going to be just littered. That's going to be like a very big junkyard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Do you get the thought?
Yeah, I do, but then it says...
Okay, not tell us.
Okay, wait, let me ask this first. Okay, so the thought is that everything's happened already, and they're trying to clean the place up, like post-war. But then in the 10th verse, it seems like, it says, "They shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut any of the forest. And they will burn the weapons, and they shall spoil those that spoil them." If that's all out of the way, it seems like how can they do that? Because I was thinking, like, when they are burning all this, could it be that they want to save the natural resources, and so they were burning or melting down whatever was left to use it to spoil others? Because how would the spoil, what spoil is that then, if everything's happened already and everybody's, you know, the kingdom's there?
John?
Well, what happened was that you have these armies coming in to take a spoil of Israel, in other words, all their equipment and so forth. those armies have been totally defeated. They've been left, you know, what they left all the equipment in there. So what you have is the stuff laying there. It's after the war. So what Israel is doing is they're using that equipment for their, you know, for their use, for their own uses. In other words, they're melting it down. No one would be spoiling, because here the same thing would happen when God's angel went through the
Sennacherib's army.
Yes, Sennacherib's army. In other words, they just left everything there, and the people from the city went and they just started taking everything from the tents. I mean, nobody was there. They
woke
here
up and they were all dead men.
Yeah.
That's one of the.
Yeah.
Can we read these other scriptures? Micah 4:13.
Rise and thrush, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs red, and thou shalt see it in many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth.
Yes, at least they're on that. It says, and I will devote unto the Lord their ill-gotten gain and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Isaiah 23:18.
And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing.
Yes, there's some beauty in the leaser on that also. And her gain and her hire shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, but for those that dwell before the Lord shall her gain be to eat to fullness and for magnificent clothing.
What verse is that, Brother Brown?
That was Micah 4:28.
I'm sorry.
Isaiah 23:18 from Leeser. Isaiah 23:18. And I read from the Leeser. Will nuclear warfare be used? Israel is now reported to have nuclear war capability. Please support with possible scriptures or news items. And this is a granted an opinion scripture. There are some scriptures that, well, I don't want to say too much. Marjorie, what's your thought on this?
I wouldn't be a bit surprised if nuclear warfare will be used, but I doubt that Israel itself will use it.
Okay, right on. That's.
And the only scripture that I could find that had seemed to have a bearing on it was this one in Zechariah about their eyes consuming away
right,
in their sockets.
That's the one. Have you got that scripture?
No, I haven't. I can't remember which
chapter. 9.
Is it 9?
I'm not sure.
Well, I'll look it up and find it. But then yesterday there was another explanation of that scripture, so I can't really say, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if when Russia got desperate, they would, in fact, they're prepared for it. And before they started in on Israel, I think they'd be prepared to do anything.
Brother Roy?
Brethren, I think, again, we have to get our perspective on this. There will not be a government in Russia. This is going to be the final feature of the time's troubles. It will not be Russia attacking Israel. There will be maybe large numbers of Russians in those hordes, in those great armies. But we must remember, dear ones, that there will be no government standing, to use Brother Russell's word, when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion, when law and order have been swept away. That will include Russia. There will be no government standing. The Lord in Jeremiah says he would send the cup of his wrath to all nations. And if any will say, I will not drink of it, God says to Jeremiah, you shall tell him, you shall surely drink of it. So it's going to be a mixed army, as Brother Russell says. Europeans, many Russians among them, maybe the biggest proportion. And about those nuclear weapons, I'm not off that subject. The fact that prove that there will not be a government in Russia at the time of that attack. For let us remember, dear ones, Russia is at least the second most powerful nuclear government on the face of this earth, second only to the United States. If it was Russia attacking Israel, I tell you, Israel is through right now. Because when we look on the map and see what a little piece of territory composes Israel, why, if it was Russia, why, two or three or four or six nuclear bombs from north to south, and Israel will be incinerated, which should of itself tell us that it will not be a Russian army or a Russian government. And in regard to Israel having nuclear weapons, yes, I personally am certain that she either has them or is immediately able to make them. She's got everything prepared.
They're deployed. They're deployed in the Sinai. They're deployed in the Negev. They're deployed up in the Golan Heights. They're deployed all around Israel. They're ready to go.
Okay,
they're
but
ready.
Here's the thing: the attackers will know all about, same as you and I do right now. Now, their method will be surprise. They will sweep in there and get in among the Israelis, get in far enough that the Israelis will not be able to use them, because to try to destroy the attackers is to drop the bombs on their own people too, and the territory is too small. The Israeli nuclear bombs will blow up Israel. In other words, there's going to be a condition that Israel will not be able to use them, even though she has them. For if she could, she could destroy those attackers easily. But the fact that we're told they're going to push on these attackers until Jerusalem will be captured and half the city go forth shows that nuclear weapons will not save the day for Israel. They cannot.
Thank you.
It's Zechariah 14:12.
Will you read it, please?
Yes. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth.
Leo Stephanidis has studied nuclear warfare in Washington, and he says this is exactly the picture of the
That's why he thinks it'll take 7 months to bury the dead,
yeah,
and to try to identify them.
Yeah. Sherelle, you had your hand up.
I was going to say that if they can make 7 bombs, atomic bombs, in 3 days, they shouldn't have any trouble having the bombs.
Mm-hmm. Carol?
Well, I've been appreciating the discussion because, like Brother Russell's brought out, you can't be dogmatic on prophecy because, you know, you don't know how exactly it's going to
be. We don't know,
right.
Really.
We're looking forward, and so he's given
right.
us terrific guidelines, but I would think the Lord would be pleased that we try to reason
That's right.
on how what we see being fulfilled and what we see in the paper. And I personally think that Israel might use nuclear warfare. As a last resort, she is probably
the only. They have
made
that statement. Their military
yeah.
leaders have said as much.
And I can see why. I mean, we have their example that for what they've been through the last 2,000 years, any other people would have turned on their oppressors, but they haven't. Let us live in peace. Let us go about our business, and they go about helping underprivileged people. But if they get cornered and they see their support eroded, and it's their nuclear weapons or the sea or the air, they'll take it. I would think that they would, that humanity trapped would do that, and that this might happen, and if they were to initiate it, the world, if there was any kind of pro-Israel sentiment left, the world would then be enraged at them for doing it, and anybody who had even been a kind of friend would pull back.
When Goliath was coming at David, but in this battle, we shouldn't forget that it's the Lord's battle.
Right.
This is where we don't want to put too much emphasis on the fact of who's doing what, because really, we'll get into that later on. But it's the Lord. Shirley, you had your hand up.
I'll never forget hearing someone very dogmatic what the kingdom restored was going to be like.
Okay.
And I thought, of course, as a child, I knew exactly what it was going to be like. But as I grew up, I realized I didn't. And I think it's the same thing with this. We really don't know. First place, America's never been, we've been engaged in war, but we haven't had war right here in this nation.
Right.
So we, of all people, really don't know what it's like. We, and this is something that the world has never known. Put all the wars together, the horrors of all the wars together, I think is what it's going to be like. We really don't know. And so we cannot be dogmatic. I really wonder about Russia not being Russia, United States not being United States, and Holland not being Holland. Whether the governments topple or not, Russia is still Russia, geographically. United States is still United States, geographically. Holland is still going to be blessed little Holland, you know. And so I think this is how we are using those terms, whether the governments fall or not. Period.
Okay, Brother Roy?
Well, I'd like to comment on these things. Brother Russell says, and I'll refer to Brother Russell as you veterans know, in my respect for the Lord's harvest message. Brother Russell says, and this is the way I have been speaking. I see my words have been misconstrued, not being dogmatic. Brother Russell says, prophecy is rarely understood in detail until it has been fulfilled or in process of fulfillment. The key words are in detail. We have the outline of events. We know Jacob's trouble is the final feature. We know it will be an attack primarily from the north, principally from the north parts. We know the outline, and Brother Russell has written on these things, in regard to whether Israel will use nuclear weapons. Question, what if she does? Is it going to save her? That's not important.
Yeah, it's
We're not going into detail as to whether she's going to use them or should. We don't know.
Yes, it's the Lord's
But God. Whatever the details will be, whatever the exact course of events, the facts are she will be, the Israelis are going to be rendered into a place where they're going to be facing annihilation and they'll have to pray to the Lord.
Yes. Yes.
And Jesus said,
yes,
you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
And the fact that Brother Russell says, when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion, this attack upon Israel will happen. When law and order have been swept away, it does make a difference whether there's a government of Russia or of Holland or of the United States. It's only a government, an organized entity, that can use these type of weapons. The United States, people will be here, people will be in Holland, people will be in Russia, but in this wildest commotion of anarchy, they're not going to be equipped to use air forces and organize powerful military measures and strategies in the wildest commotion. Anarchy doesn't permit of these things. So this is the general outline, that Jacob's trouble is the final feature. The world will be in its wildest commotion of anarchy. Governments will have been swept away. That's the setting. And this, I think, is important for us to keep clear. As to the details, nuclear bombs will be used or won't be used, that is nothing. That will be seen at that time. But it won't matter. It'll have to be the Lord to save it.
Thank you. Florence and then Sherelle.
But I was thinking that the Lord might use this atomic energy to his good.
In what way?
Because if they had used it to destroy in nuclear bombs, they would also destroy the earth. Isn't there a residue that would be in the ground? And if this was worldwide, this would be destruction of the earth too. And I'm thinking of the scripture that man will turn his swords into plowshares, using it rather for the good side rather than the bad.
Yes. Very good. Sherelle?
If there aren't going to be any governments, there won't be any air forces or any armies, and who's going to go against Israel? Because if people are all so busy with the anarchy and everything, there won't be any organized forces against Israel, and there won't be any Jacob's trouble.
Thank you.
Roy? Brother Ralph, the word armies in Ezekiel is the same word that the Lord used when he said to the Israelites centuries before, when he reminded them of how he brought them and their armies, when I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. The word army means a horde of people, great numbers. The Israelites under Pharaoh, they had been slaves for hundreds of years. They had no army. The word army meant their large numbers. When I brought your armies out of Egypt, meaning when I brought your numbers, there was over a million of them. So when it speaks of these armies from the north coming down against Israel, it does indeed mean human beings. It means hordes of people, large numbers from the north part. And why will they go to Israel? Because in anarchy, they will be starving. Everything will be disrupted. Europe will be in starvation, and starvation, incidentally, brings disease. And in anarchy, there'll be no medical, nothing. People will be dying of plagues and starvation. Their primary reason of swarming down against Israel is that they have cattle and goods. Food will be the overriding consideration, survival. And Israel will be the only place on earth where there will be law and order, because they will have, as I said earlier, they will not have had a church-state union to overthrow, and so they'll go down there for survival, to get food. Aren't we told in Ezekiel and elsewhere they will cast their gold, for the world, at that time, they'll cast their gold and silver in the streets, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They're not going down there for treasure. You can't eat silver or gold or anything, but starving people need food, and that will be the reason.
Okay, thank you. Cheryl?
Well, there's only about four nations in the entire world that can support themselves, and Israel isn't one of them. And if Israel can't even support itself all by itself, then how is it going to support the rest of the world?
Let's give the some suggestions. Thank you, Cheryl. Let's give some suggestions, and these are personal. That possibly nuclear warfare will be used. Possibly. The main thing we've already mentioned is that the destruction of the nations that come against Israel, that people will know, or Israel will know, that God has done it. Ezekiel, to prove that point, Ezekiel 38:23. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And now 39:27-28. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land and am sanctified in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. And Ezekiel 38:19-20. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall in the ground. And we think probably it'll be an earthquake. probably literal and very definitely symbolic. And we can look to Revelation 16:18. Is along that line. 16:18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And you go back to Zechariah 14:5. Zechariah 14:5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So this is a suggestion that it will be affected by a literal earthquake, and as well as a symbolic earthquake. Now, and primarily the fact that it will be the evidence that the Lord has created this. Only an earthquake, only a major upheaval. And there are some very interesting theories along that line, which are scientific theories and geological theories that appeal to some of us very much about the valley and so on being opened up and the water, and that's for another study. Let's go on to the next. I'm sorry. Who had their hand up?
I did, but I just had a question.
Okay.
In support of what you were saying, isn't it true that there's a large fault under the Mount of Olives that runs right through Jerusalem?
Okay, this is the point. It's a beautiful theory, and I believe it's scriptural. I think it's supported by the scriptures. Sister, your name is Sylvia, isn't it?
Oh, my name's Josephine.
Josephine, okay.
I just had a supporting text. To add to what you were saying, in Jeremiah 30:11,
all right.
It reads, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished."
Beautiful. Thank you very much. So we go on to the next, and remember, we're studying the conditions and the situation just preceding the battle. We're not into the battle yet. We get about halfway through the battle, and we break for lunch.
Wow.
This is what happened yesterday, but this is...
We'll come back and resume our fight afterwards.
We're still leading up to the battle. What will spark, or what will trigger the battle? What should we look for, and for what should we pray? Shirley?
I wasn't smiling and I didn't have my hand up.
Brother Roy?
Well,
what will be the spark and what will trigger the battle, and for what should we look for, and for what should we pray?
Well, thank you, Brother Ralph. I think I've already expressed myself on that. I'll just repeat briefly. Since Europe will be in anarchy, as Brother Russell presents, as the scriptures show, Jacob's trouble is the final feature. The kingdom of God will be established at the end of Jacob's trouble. The spark for it will be the need of survival. It will mean essentially food. Our dear Sherelle mentioned earlier that since Israel is not able to support itself, how will she support the rest of the world? Well, let's keep our perspective. We're not talking about the rest of the world. We're talking about the attackers from the north parts, which means large numbers of people swarming down from Europe, mostly Eastern Europe probably, but they'll come from all over Europe, and the Arabs will attack from the south. There's Ethiopia and Libya is mentioned, Persia. All right. Now, they will come for survival. A scrap of bread to a starving man means more to him than a steak dinner to a well-fed, prosperous person. A scrap of bread, survival. Human beings have to eat to survive. And that, I submit, will be the driving motivation that, in anarchy, what happened when we had some samples of anarchy in our cities in the 1960s during the riots? They plundered the supermarkets. People carried all. How long does it take a mob to empty out a supermarket? And it happened. So, in Europe, how long will it take to use up all the food there is in Europe? And naturally, they'll say, well, we still have to eat. Israel, oh, we hear they're dwelling safely. Well, what are we waiting for? So the overriding spark, Brother Ralph, I submit, will be the need for survival, which means food. And whatever food there is in Israel, they're going to go after it. They're not going to worry about, can Israel support itself or can't support itself, feed itself or can't. A starving man has only one thought, food. I've got to get some food. And they're going to go after it, and they're going to use violence. So that is what I think will be the main spark or trigger for the battle. And this is what we should look for. This is the perspective of the scriptures. This is the way that faithful and wise servant outlined it, and I would lovingly encourage you, dear ones, to reread those 5 or 6 pages in volume 4.
What were those page numbers, Roy?
Pages 552 to 557.
552
in volume 4.
557, volume 4.
Right, and the heading is The Time of Jacob's Trouble. Well, dear brethren, just as our Lord has given us a marvelous message in all of the Bible, through that faithful and wise servant, I submit that these, you'll find these paragraphs on those 5 or 6 pages cover this matter unmatchedly. In other words, you couldn't improve upon it today. As far as what we should pray for, I don't know if there's anything for which we should pray now. Pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It's all going to work out to that end, and that's what we pray for.
Well, I find it a little difficult to picture it. I am not disrespecting at all what Brother Russell writes, but I find it a little difficult to picture people coming from the United States and Northern Europe and all Great Britain and so forth against Israel if they're in such complete wild anarchy and starving to death. You don't walk across the street and get to Israel from these places. It's a good many miles, and if the people are starving to death, they don't trek thousands of miles on foot. If there is no gasoline available, you don't have airplanes to take you there, and you don't have automobiles, tanks, trucks, or whatever other means of conveyance, and you certainly don't swim across the ocean from the United States to get there. So I think that in a practical standpoint, it would seem a little easier for me at least to understand that while there will be a great deal of chaos, I doubt that everything will be so totally disorganized that there will be, and I think that some of the scriptures indicate there will be organization in Joel, where it speaks that they will not break their ranks and that they will keep on coming and so on. This sounds like it's not totally without any degree of organization whatever.
I'm just wondering, where does Canada fit in all this?
Let me give you something to rejoice about. Last February, the Canadian Zionists got together on airlift, and 800 young people and people that were able-bodied went to Israel and spent about 2-3 weeks in Israel just helping the common people. They went into places where they could be used, and they wanted to make themselves useful. And they did it just out of the goodness of their hearts. They wanted to help their brethren in Israel. Can you imagine it? 800 Canadian Zionists went to Israel in February. Josephine.
Yes, along with what Brother Roy was saying on page 556 of the fourth volume, Brother Russell sums it up in almost one paragraph. And I don't know if any of my other friends have the fourth volume, but I think it's the whole thing. He says that it will be an outbreak of jealousy that's going to trigger this. The other nations are going to be looking down upon them and saying they have much goods. And he has that in brackets here, having much goods and dwelling peaceably. And as far as the government, he says here, whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various people and complete the universal insurrection of anarchy, and then he refers to the great earthquake of Revelation 16. So it's 556, the last paragraph.
Right.
Yes, I'm glad Sister read that. I was going to read that later on. This is Brother Russell's description of the destruction of that attacking host. Just read the whole sentence. The Lord declares, this is at the bottom of 556, the Lord declares his purpose destruction of the wicked host. And the description seems to indicate, I think this is very clear and very important, as Brother Russell presents this here. He says, the description seems to indicate that it will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy, revolution, and anarchy amongst the various elements composing the great mixed army. That is, those attacking Israel. A revolution and strife which will involve whatever still remain, may still remain, of the home governments of the various peoples and complete the universal insurrection and anarchy. Now, commenting a little bit on what was said a moment ago by Sister Marge, she spoke of the United States. Well, how will people get there? Well, I submit, dear ones, the prophet Zechariah, the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord, he doesn't mention the United States. Brother Russell doesn't. This attack is from the North quarters. This is our interpretation if we want to think that Tarshish represents the United States. Maybe it does, and maybe it doesn't. This is our interpretation. The fact is, Ezekiel is led by the Lord to say the attack will come from the North quarters. And Brother Russell points out in these pages, Europe is north of Africa. Well, here's his summation. This is on page 556. Brother Russ says, this would seem to indicate, in a general way, that the attack will come from Europe, from the North quarters, with allied mixed peoples. We're not to think that all the people of Europe are going to get to Palestine, nor anything else. Only the strongest ones. They're going to be starving. They're going to be dying like flies from disease. There'll be no medical service. It's only the hardiest ones with foresight who will start in time and get there to do this. Furthermore, as far as organization, let us remember, brethren, that among those hordes there will be many military officers. There will be Russian generals and Polish colonels and Hungarian generals. And they'll know that the Israelis are good fighters, and they're organized and ready. They'll say to these lords, now hold up, we've got to make a plan. We've got to get organized. And they will. There will be some organization. Lastly, this thought of Brother Russell's, that strife will break out amongst the elements of the attacking armies. Let us stop and think, why would that be? Okay? Those hordes swarming into Palestine, together with the Israeli people, with all the fighting on, will quickly use up the food stocks. By the time they get to Jerusalem, they will have plundered and cleaned out every bit of food. And here are hundreds of thousands of attackers, say, just to use the practical, here are hundreds of thousands of attackers now. They've conquered the Israelis, practically. They've got them holed up in Jerusalem. That's what the scriptures show. No food. What is more logical than then they'll turn on each other? Oh, that guy's got something in his knapsack. Boy, I'm hungry. In other words, survival decides everything. So, when there's no food, they will attack each other to survive, and it'll happen precisely at the point of where they were about to destroy the last remnants of the Israelis, about to complete the annihilation. That's when the Israelis will pray. But by that time, the attackers have to turn on each other to survive. We have another point of illustration of these things. Remember when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in AD 69 and 70, that long siege? Moses had warned them, you will eat the fruit of your loins. In that siege, because of that terrible hunger and starvation, children were killed and eaten. That's a sample of what's going to happen, incidentally, in the whole world, in this final time of trouble on the world. Children will be killed and eaten. So you can see what desperate human beings will resort to when it comes to starvation and survival. No wonder that army will turn on each other and start killing each other for food, and there may even be some cannibalism.
Florence, I think you had your hand up.
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Carol?
Yes. On the subject of the spark, I was looking at it from God's standpoint, and I'm looking for the scripture, which I can't find, which is similar to the one in Ezekiel 38:10, where it says, I will put it in your heart, this thing that you shall do, and you shall go there. Now, that doesn't answer what it is that will trigger it in men's minds. But it seems like that ultimately, now God says it's time that they're going to go, and He's the cause behind it. And I wondered if anybody could find that. I thought it was in Ezekiel in another chapter, but I wouldn't say that it is. I'm stuck.
Maybe we can find that. Somebody can find that for us. Right.
In Ezekiel 38:10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely." So obviously, this is going to be the thoughts of the mind of those leaders there. And the reasons we've already covered: starvation and wildest commotion in Europe, anarchy. So it'll be their thoughts. Nevertheless, I think I know what Sister Carol was referring to. Verse 3. Verse 4 in Ezekiel 38. "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 3, "Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee around and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth, all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of the armor," so on. And verse 7, "Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company." And verse 8, "After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land." So in other words, this is telling us that it's God's due time for Jacob's trouble. It's God's due time for the final act.
Yes.
For the kingdom's establishment.
Yeah.
But God is not going to...
He's not going to...
tell him to do these things.
That's right. That's right. That's
so
right.
It is God's due time.
He's permitting,
and it will happen.
He's permitting it. He's right. Permitting it. His time clock has struck, and therefore these human agencies are being just the same as Hitler was used. He wasn't...
Permitted.
That's right. He was permitted to do his work. The obvious blessing of Israel, it seems to us, is the thing that these countries can't stand. Israel is being blessed, and that's one of the things right now that is a hard thing for these countries to accept. the fact of our obvious prosperity and obvious turning what seems to be against them into their own advantage. They have a marvelous knack for using all the minuses and turning them into pluses. And this is because it's the Lord's due time. It's of the Lord's overdoing. It couldn't be otherwise. This is the time. I recently bought a book, a primer. It's an ABC book on Zionism. It's propaganda. It'd be just like the Divine Plan of the Age. You send it out, the easiest thing that you can understand regarding Zionism. And I bought it purposely for this reason. I wanted to find out what the... And in there, it mentions one of the things that it struck me very forcibly was a description of Israel just before... Brother Russell came on the scene, and before 1874, there's a description in there by Mark Twain of Israel in 1867, of the desolateness of the land, absolutely desolate and brown, and no desire to live there or to dwell there or to go there. And it was, to me, it was a confirmation of, in fact, the whole book to me is a confirmation. It was a blessing for me to read it, to find out what the Zionists are doing in their own cause. Marjorie, what should we pray?
Well, for ourselves, we certainly pray for more of the Lord's Holy Spirit, and that we may become more like Him, so that we'll be ready for the kingdom.
Yes.
For the world, we pray, Thy kingdom come.
And what do we pray for Israel?
We pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Good for you. Right on. That's being very specific. You see, we pray for the further establishment of Christ's kingdom,
And we pray for the, for, you know, the overall blessing of the Lord. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And who's got the scripture for this?
Psalm 122:6.
All right, would you read it?
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Yes.
I have a question on
yes.
that. I thought that applied primarily to spiritual Israel.
It does.
But you're extending
sure.
it like the basis of Genesis 12:3.
Yes.
Okay.
Very definitely. In other words, I'm not limiting the scriptures, no how.
I didn't say
so. I know, I'm sorry.
No, I just never heard anybody say apply it to natural Israel. I'm sure that that's the way it applied in, when David wrote it. But, okay.
I apply it that way.
Okay.
Right or wrong. Okay, shall we get into the battle itself? Now, the group yesterday indicated that the Zephaniah scripture wasn't a very good scripture. So I've crossed it out, and we've got some better scriptures, hopefully. In the retribution of justice upon Israel, how much suffering will be permitted? Shirley?
A lot.
How much? Excuse me, somebody get Jeremiah 30, 11 through 17, and Zephaniah 3, 11 through 12, and be prepared to get your thoughts together on these scriptures. Okay, Shirley, excuse me for intruding.
Well, that's all right. Zephaniah 14, 1 and 2. Some take these literally, these verses, and some, of course, do not.
Would you read them and give us your thoughts?
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off in the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, whether we take it literally or not, it's not a very nice picture.
Yes. Yes. Jeremiah 30, 11 through 17. Margie, would you like to read that for us, please?
Will the King James 2 version be all right?
Yes.
Okay. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure, and will not find you entirely without guilt. For thus says the Lord, your bruise cannot be cured, this says, and your wound is grievous. There is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the greatness of your iniquity, your sins have been mighty. Why do you cry for your affliction? Your sorrow cannot be cured because of the abundance of your iniquity. Your sins were mighty, so I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your enemies, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they who rob you shall be robbed, and all who strip you I will strip. For I will give health back to you, and will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one is seeking for her.
All right, now, the question is, but I will correct thee in measure, and the margin says, or with judgment, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. Now, how far will the Lord go in correcting or in
permitting retributive justice to come upon Israel for in explanation of this scripture.
Just as far as is necessary in order to bring them to a heart condition of realizing that He is their God and that He is to be followed and that they cannot save themselves, and far enough to kill off in some cases and in other cases have carried away captive those of Israel who are of a rebellious heart condition, the ones who would save themselves. I think it was very significant, if I can slightly digress, but it's really about this point. In Israel in the Six-Day War, even the newspapers commented afterwards that for the first 10 days the people were saying, look at what the Lord has done for us. And they were turning their hearts more to the Lord. And by the end of that 10 days, they turned, look what we have done. Look at our great generals and our great armies. We can do anything. And they were very, very cocky. Even in the United States, we were cocky with jokes like, go to Israel and see the pyramids and other things like this. And they have to be humbled to a point of realizing that it is the Lord their God. Now, the next war, the Day of Atonement War, looks much more disastrous because they didn't come out as well in it. Actually, it was not more disastrous to the people and their heart attitude because they were humbled somewhat by it. And they started looking a little more to the Lord from this, but not enough. And I think the Lord is showing through these different conditions the necessity for Jacob's trouble to bring them down to a point where they really will accept him. But he loves them very dearly, and he loves the rest of the world too. And I don't think he will permit extra suffering that was not necessary for bringing the hearts of man back to him.
Very good. Very good, Margie. And in that 10-day period, there was a saying come out that I liked. It said, Israelis, we're saying, he who does not believe in miracles is no realist. He who does not believe in miracles is no realist. And it was recognized. And next, I believe that the same operation that is with us, the same loving, tender, kind, generous, merciful Heavenly Father is dealing with Israel. It will be a minimum of what is needed. Granted, some of these pictures are very unpleasant, but it is no more than is needed to do the job. It's just like with us. Sometimes we have a severe experience or a severe trial, maybe to get rid of pride or selfishness or jealousy or something, and the Lord just smacks us down good. Maybe take us to quite a time later and we say, thank you, Lord, that's just what I needed. And Israel, that will be the thing that Israel has to learn, that it was just what they needed, but it would be a minimum, I believe, of the Lord's heavy hand of permitting Israel to suffer at the hands of their enemies. We didn't read Zephaniah 3:11 through 11 and 12 yet, did we? Shirley, would you give that? Would you like to read that for us, please?
Zephaniah isn't always in my Bible.
It's hard.
Just
a little
behind Haggai.
Zephaniah 3:11-12. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord.
Yes. Now, what about taking out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride?
How would you comment on that?
I don't know. Sorry.
Roy, do you have a thought on these scriptures?
What was your question, granddaughter?
Well, this scripture right here, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Overall, our question is in the retribution of justice upon Israel, how much suffering will be permitted?
All right. The Lord's purpose with all humanity, including Israel, is to plow up the stony hearts, to humble them, to make them ready and appreciative, eager for the help of the Lord, eager for his guidance, his kingdom. We have that in that scripture about the plowman. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, meaning that the great time of trouble is going to be the plowshare that's going to break down all human pride, hopes, ambitions, and that will include the Israelites, and prepare them for the planting of the seeds of the kingdom, the seeds of God's love and God's arrangements under the Messiah. So the Lord will permit them to be humbled from their present understandable feeling of considerable self-confidence and pride in their achievements of defending themselves against the attacks and the threats that have existed and do exist. So his object will be, as represented in the plowshare, to break up their hard human hearts and make them very thankful when he will deliver them. They will be very thankful. They'll know at that time that their only hope is in the Lord. Remember Jesus said before he was crucified, when he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that's a prophetic, inspired prayer, that he that cometh in the name of Jehovah is the Messiah. When they pray for him, and he will let them get to that point, when he intervenes, it will not happen until they reach their extremity where they're facing absolute annihilation. And remember the old saying, it refers to World War II, there are no atheists in the foxhole. The foxhole is where every man dug a hole and got in there to be out of danger. When there, the shells were raining down. Well, you never knew when a shell was going to land on top of you in your foxhole. So when men face death, whether a ship has gone down, they're floating around in the ocean on a little raft, oh Lord, they pray, oh Lord, send the ship, oh Lord, may I be discovered. When people face death, their prayer is to God. And that's important and necessary for human beings. So the Lord is only going to correct them and lead them to a point where they're good, to be very much thoroughly humbled, and every dependence on their own abilities and strength and so forth will be utterly destroyed, and they will turn to the Lord for help.
Very good, Roy. Thank you. Shirley.
I found it in my own Bible.
Good.
And it's a different place than in Sherrill, so now I can answer the question.
Okay.
And it just carries on with what Roy said. But it also appears as though in the 11th verse, God is going to get rid of, some great part of the population that Marge was talking about, the proud and haughty, will have to be destroyed. And then in the 12th verse, the afflicted, the poor people, the humble ones, will be converted to Christ, to Messiah. And that's the people, the remnant, that God is going to be able to deal with the ancient worthies for the blessing of the world.
Beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that going to give you a thrill?
Yeah.
Carol?
I was looking at Proverbs 1, 24 through... probably just 31, 24 through 31.
Okay.
It's not aimed directly at Israel, but it seems to be a principle of the instruction of the time of trouble.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Should I read it?
Yes, by all means.
Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. It's not like he's going to leave them there, but if he were to answer immediately when they cried, it would be like Israel in the wilderness. They go right back and do the same thing again. So apparently he lets them squirm in the extremity just long enough to impress the lesson. And then he steps in.
Right. Very good. That's exactly the what... Well, let somebody else say it. I get all tangled up. I get so excited. Florence, you say it.
I do the same thing you do. I can go along as they're explaining these things, but I do feel that God will just let them be punished enough. And as the verses that Shirley had and explained, that those have to be gotten rid of. And in his own way, in his own due time, I don't think we fully realize how he's going to do this. We'll only be able to recognize it after it's accomplished or while it's being accomplished.
Good point.
These are the things that we can't see too much ahead as to who he's going to use or what means or anything like this.
Oftentimes, well, I don't say oftentimes, but sometimes we can analyze some of the experiences that we have in life after they're over with. We can look back and see how the Lord worked with us and taught us a lesson and humbled us and, you know, and helped us along and guided us and chastened us and disciplined us and so on. We can analyze it to an extent. And we marvel. We're just bowled off our feet with the wisdom of the Lord. The best way that was, you know, beyond our comprehension. If things would have worked out our way, we'd have made a mess of it. They didn't work out our way. They worked out a much better way. They worked out the Lord's way, which was the best possible way, a way of economy and efficiency and frugality, with the least pain, the least suffering, the least hurt feelings, the least irritation that was possible. But the lesson was learned. But the scripture says that the hand of the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's equal to any situation. Hopefully with just a look or a reminder, but up to any he gauges or proportions the force necessary to what is needed, and he's equal to any situation, and it's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for gratitude. Margie,
there's a scripture along this line that tells about the purging out the rebels and about bringing them into the land and the covenant, if you would like me to read it.
Yes.
It's Ezekiel 20, I would say verses 36 through 44.
Why don't you, or read what you think is pertinent to our study.
Actually, all of it is.
Well, read it all then.
Just before that, he's telling how with fury poured out, he's gathering from the nations and so forth. Mm-hmm. Then he says,
and lovingly, that people will gladly, it would seem to me, anybody with any common sense at all will come, you know, gladly, because there's been so much suffering. And Brother Roy was talking with this plowshare of trouble, you know, digging up and digging up and digging up, and sorrow and all of these things are so real that people are, you know, Brother Roy.
Along that line of how the Lord will plow up all human theories, all human philosophies, ideologies, that he will plow up the human hearts, both of the Israelis and the Gentiles, in order to make them desirous of the Lord's grace, his help, his guidance. The Israelis will pray for the Messiah in their extremity there in Jerusalem, in Jacob's trouble. The rest of the world, they'll see all their ideologies absolutely liquidated. And so it'll be the best attitude of mind and heart for the human sake, for the sake of the human beings, to receive the Lord's provision.
Mm-hmm.
Now this is shown in the episode of Gideon. We remember that Israel was besieged by 130,000 or 135,000 Midianites. And Gideon sent for volunteers to fight them, and 32,000 responded. And we find in Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." That 32,000 is too many to let them conquer 135,000. There are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt itself against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me.
Right.
In other words, the 32,000 would be proud as peacocks if they discomfited and defeated the. Would they ever be proud? The Lord wouldn't receive the credit, and it would be to their harm that would be the result. And finally, even the first test of taking off of the mountains and letting them look over the camp, because they were like grasshoppers spread all over as far as they could see, their tents pruned down to 10,000. The Lord said, there are still too many. If the 32,000 would have been proud, what would 10,000 be proud? Still too many. They've got to know that I give them the victory. Pruned down to 300. From the human standpoint, they'd regard Gideon as insane. Well, he's out of his mind. But the Lord gave him the victory with 300, where they probably would have been defeated if they'd have tried to attack with 32,000. So it's for the kingdom's best effectiveness, it's necessary for the plowman to plow up all human ideologies and hopes. We're living now in the year 1976. In this country, we have this presidential election campaign. Listen to all the rhetoric. Oh, the Democrats are going to save the day. Oh, no, Gerald Ford or Ronald Reagan. Oh, the Republicans. They're all hopped up. No, they're not all. A lot of people are apathetic. There's a lot of apathy. But the ones in the political arena, they're just all working so hard in the piddling thing from the Lord's standpoint. Is piddling, and from our standpoint. But they're all hopped up. They think, oh, well, the Democrats are going to straighten up the country, or the Republicans. The communists are looking to Moscow, or they're looking to Peking. Well, communism is the way to the future. So, I mean, human beings are looking to one ideology or another, one politics or another, one philosophy or another. In the time of trouble, Peter tells us, the elements in the earth being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Brother Russell comments on that. The political elements, the ecclesiastical elements, the financial elements, all the elements of this present earth will melt in the fire of the anarchy. They'll be liquidated. So that everything will be liquidated and swept away, and mankind will, their vision will go, their attention will turn to the Lord in their extremity. That'll be the very best thing for humanity.
Thank you. Jeremiah 14, 1 and 2, which Shirley has already read, but we'd like to discuss that scripture, and as long as Shirley read the scripture, we'd like to have her give us some thoughts on these. This is very graphic of some of the things that will take place and whether they will be literal or symbolic or what. Would you like to comment on that?
It's really just recent that I heard a different explanation of it, and I'm not trying to say that it's necessarily my thought. I always took this very literal. I remember Brother Marhaus always applying it very little, and I was more or less brought up that way. And recently, someone suggested that Jerusalem will be actually divided and half, like, be made into a international city. The women or the houses could represent the churches. And so I really don't know what to say, seeing I'm not sure where I if I go along with this or not.
I see. Carol, do you have an explanation of this scripture?
Well, there's a difference between thoughts and explanations, in my opinion.
Well, give us so, what you feel in your heart.
I lean in the direction that it could have a double application, both mm-hmm. literally and symbolically. Mm-hmm. That obviously all nations would be coming against Jerusalem to battle. From other scriptures, I would assume that that's literal. Countries going up against them. And I don't understand about the city, because I've heard a lot of discussion about the old city and the new and which part of it is, and I don't know, but I appreciate the thoughts that Sister Shirley expressed about houses and women in its symbolic application. And generally, it's a picture of tremendous devastation. If the half the city that goes into captivity, let's see, I don't have my thoughts on it specifically. It's significant as to which half goes in, whether it's the old half or the new. And I suspect that it might be the old half that would go into captivity, and then they'd really be upset. But I'm sorry, I'm...
We'll get back to you. Get your thoughts together. We'll call on somebody else, and they'll spark you to give, you know, to get your thoughts all collected. All right,
okay.
Margie.
When it comes to the point she mentioned about the half being taken, I would get the thought from that scripture in Ezekiel 20 that the half would be the rebellious half, not necessarily 50% of the population, or necessarily a certain half of the city in a dividing line geographically, but those who were not trusting in the Lord and not looking to Him, because they're the half of the city that the Lord doesn't need to start the kingdom.
Marjorie?
I think Isaiah 4:3 would bear that out. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, which would imply that those who were not holy, who were depending on themselves, those left, they would be gotten rid of, and the ones that were left would be the ones in heart harmony with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Going to this, there's only one portion in the second verse that I wanted to make a comment on, and it says the women ravish. I had heard from the symbolic standpoint that this meant that the churches, the nominal churches, would be all swept out of there by the Israelis. And recently, and I can't remember when or by whom, but I heard that this is the next thing that they're going to try and do, to clear the old city of all and the biblical places that are important that are taken by the churches to get them all out of there. Now, I can't tell you whether I heard it on a talk program or whether I read it in a newspaper or something. But this seems to me like it would have symbolic meaning also to what Margie was saying.
Mm-hmm. Carol?
I pass still.
Okay. Well, we'll pass out some suggestions. And these have to do with literal and symbolic. I think it's already been mentioned. I think that the battle is going to be a very unpleasant battle. There's no doubt about that in my mind. will be a very, very excruciating battle, probably a very short duration. A technical German name is called Blitzkrieg, means lightning war. Blitzkrieg. And it will be a very short duration and very intense, extremely intense, for maybe a period of hours or days or at the most months or weeks. A very short duration. The houses rifled, very, very literal, I would believe, in a sense. This is what an invading army does. An invading army acts very, very animalistic. They are just completely lacking in any human dignity whatsoever. This is any army that goes in. This is true of the city taken could be symbolically. Some have suggested the church-state system could be at that time. Will attempt to take it and destroy the opponent, which give evidence of God's blessing. In other words, I know some think very strongly along this point, and there seems to be some evidence, I believe, on this, that these Christian so-called nations and the what is left of these nations, the Christian influences so-called, could be in this battle and could act very unchristlike. This has happened before. The women ravished, I would think, probably both literal and symbolic. Very actual. Half the city taken into captivity. If the city were literally taken, then this statement would be it would be hard to figure out if the whole city were taken. In other words, how can the city be taken? And half the city shall go forth into exile. It's hard. These scriptures are difficult of explanation, and this is where we get into opinions, and I believe that we can reason up to a point from the known to the unknown, but the further we get into calculus, the more untenable our conclusions become, and this is where we're at right now. But my feeling is that these are literal and symbolic. And the residue of the people will not be cut off from the city as proof that the enemy did not win the battle. It indicates that this city of blessing, the nucleus of Christ's kingdom, will still be for the blessing of the people. Sister Josephine.
I have two texts to confirm what you're saying.
Okay.
One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New.
All right.
The Old Testament is Isaiah 28, 21, and 22. And the New Testament is Romans 9, 28.
All right, would you read them, please?
Well, Romans 9, 28 is, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth."
Blitzkrieg.
And the one in Isaiah 28 is, "For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim, as he did in Perazim. He shall be brought as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do this work, his strange work, and bring it to pass, his strange, bring to pass his act, his strange act. And now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determination, upon the whole earth," showing that it won't be a very long time.
Very good. Thank you. Roy?
Well, brethren, in regard to some of the things that have been expressed, we know there, like Brother Ralph mentioned, that some think it'll be the action of the church-state union, Christian influences that may come against the Israelis, come against Jerusalem, and so forth. But we know, brethren, that there are a variety of viewpoints on some of these prophetic matters, and that's the problem among the Bible students. What is to determine our own perspective, mine, yours, individually, personally? Well, for me, and I think it's so with some of you, we let the Lord's harvest message, which we have proven, we checked it out. We checked out that harvest message. We checked the scriptures. We find that it is sound. That will be the determining thing for us. So, in regard to that, those who might say, well, it'll be the church-state union, it'll be Christian influences, no. That faithful and wise servant brought out from the scriptures, as we read earlier, that when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion, when law and order has been swept away, this attack upon Israel takes place. It's the final feature of the great time of trouble, which means anarchy is raging everywhere, for anarchy, world anarchy, is the final phase. Now, what do we read in Revelation? When the Lord's great army goes into action, the Babylon will go down first. The kings of the earth stand afar off, lamenting over her destruction, right? Remember that? So the church-state union will be destroyed in the very beginning of Armageddon. The church is first, and promptly the governance. That is the catalyst for the attack. That's the motivating thing, to get rid of this church-state union. That is what the Lord's great army will go against and will accomplish. Therefore, if the churches are destroyed at the beginning of Armageddon as the first thing, and Jacob's trouble comes at the end of the great time of trouble, we can see, would there be any church-state arrangement which has been destroyed in the beginning to attack Israel at the end? And it's a very practical matter about the city being taken, and speaking of Jerusalem. It said the Lord will gather all nations against them to battle, and then he will fight for them. So the city will be taken by the attackers. This is a practical thing. It's actual attack. It's actual strife. We're not talking about anything visionary. That's what's going to happen. Now, when the city is taken, it means it will probably be surrounded. It will be cut off. It will be at the mercy of the attackers. Half the city taken out. In other words, the attacking army will go in there and march the people out, and they'll use the women. Brother Ralph brought out it's a sad fact of fallen man that attacking soldiers and conquering soldiers want to have fun, and the poor women have to suffer the consequences. So half the population of the city will probably be marched out, possibly because the remaining half is a stronghold. The way it's laid out, the defenders are putting up a stubborn defense. They might clear half the city in order to get at this hard-to-crack portion. I mean, it could be any possibilities. We're just mentioning possibly. We don't know the details. But, I mean, these things are quite reasonable. And the fact is, whatever the details, the remnant of the Israelis will be brought to the point of praying to God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of God, send Messiah. If you don't send him now, Lord, we're doomed. Yes. And they'll be brought to the point where their only hope is in the Lord. And that's what Jesus is waiting for. You will not see me henceforth until you shall pray. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. And that's Messiah. That's Messiah. Right.
Thank you. Well, we're right on time, and I appreciate the cooperation of the brethren in helping us to maintain our time schedule. The blessing feature of some of the blessing features of coming to Israel, but we'll get into that in a second. Brother Roy, leading up to the battle, the situation just preceding the battle, and some of the circumstances surrounding the nation of Israel, and just before the lunch hour we started into the battle itself, and our study this afternoon begins, what is the pestilence with blood, overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone, Ezekiel 38:16 through 22. So Marjorie, would you like to give us your thought on that?
Well,
You can read the scripture first if you like, and then give us your thought on it.
30:16-22. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone.
Okay, the question is, what is the pestilence with blood, overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone?
Well, the blood would indicate a loss of life, I think. And overflowing rain, which could be the water of truth, because the godless nations thrive on lies and deceptions, and the truth would wipe that away. Hailstones are hard, distressing truths. Fire represents trouble, and brimstone represents utter destruction. So, to those who are hit by all of these things, it would be definitely a great pestilence.
Okay. Carl, would you like to give us your thought on this? On this scripture of Ezekiel 18:16-22.
Well, I think there's two connections that appeal to me. One is the connection between this and the seventh plague of Revelation 16. You have in common both places the great shaking, which is here in verse 19, and the great earthquake of Revelation 16 is in the earlier phases of the seventh plague. And then you have the great hailstones in this plague, which I think are the equivalent of the great hail of Revelation 16, which is the last feature of the seventh plague. The other connection that I would note is the connection between this and the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah, because there you had a similar thing of a fire brimstone falling around the city, and you had in connection with that, although not stated, implied a great shaking, because the greatest probability is that you had these cities on a piece of land between two parallel earth faults, and when the earthquake shook the land, it dropped between the faults, forcing the bitumen and oil underneath up through the fissures, erupting. The friction would ignite them, and it would bring with it the layers of salt and the layers of brimstone that would fall all around. And this, of course, we know is a picture of the same time. As far as the great hailstones themselves, which is I might have one additional comment on that. That in the seventh plague, we notice these hailstones are after God deals with Babylon. So whatever the cutting truth is, it's a cutting truth that comes at that particular time. Second, we note that the effect of it is men blaspheme God because of the hail. Just postulating, I'm not positive, but I would postulate the one truth which will be prevalent at that time, which will cause men to blaspheme God until they recognize the beauty of it, is after going through from 1874 up to that time with a wave of liberalism, wave of rights, civil rights, women's rights, political rights of every type, then they come out of this battle, and through the ancient war, these are presented to them one great truth. No more rights. We're in a kingdom. All rights are suspended. You're under an iron rod rule.
Martial law.
Martial law. And I think that may be the hard-cutting truth that may actually tear down at that particular time. There are other truths that the churches are involved in, the two churches involved in, but not in this particular one.
Okay. Shirley.
I enjoyed all the thoughts. I don't think I have anything to add.
Roy.
I wouldn't add anything.
Okay. Let's go on to the next question. What?
Ralph,
oh,
see, one more thing.
Yeah.
Might we also connect the overflowing rain there with the overflowing scourge of Isaiah 28, that please away the refuge of lies, just another identification.
Okay. I've tried to keep myself from saying too much in summing up, or in other words, I prefer the brethren to sum up their own comments as much as possible. The pestilence with blood, I think Marjorie has already mentioned that this is a symbol of death in no uncertain terms. And these symbols are very, very graphic of what the Lord is going to permit to come upon Israel. I believe that there are very, very literal, there's a very literal fulfillment of these scriptures, as well as the symbolical fulfillment of these scriptures. They'll be very, very real. That the means that the Lord is going to use and going to permit to bring Israel to its knees is going to be very, very powerful. Just powerful enough to do the trick. We emphasized this morning that it won't be too much. It'll be as little, the minimum amount that will be required to do the job. What is the significance of the battle being fought at Armageddon? Revelation 16:16 and Zechariah 12:11-14. Anna, would you like to read Revelation 16:16? Josephine, would you like to read Zechariah 12:11-14?
And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon.
Why don't you read through the 21st verse there? I like that. That whole has to do with that, I believe.
And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
One question that we'll hold in abeyance. Are these hailstones the same hailstones of Ezekiel 38, this other scripture that we read? So let's read this Zechariah 12:11-14.
In that day shall there be...